John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. But if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Expect tonight to speak a little bit on the way the Spirit of God works. Some of the teachings, but it's a tremendously large subject, and we just look at some of it. We were speaking last night a little bit at the truth of the Bible itself, what the Bible has to say about itself. Noticing what a wonderful thing the Word of God is, that God has been pleased to reveal His mind to us. And now we know from the Bible that the Word of God would be no use whatever if it wasn't explained to us by the Spirit of God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man does not understand the Spirit of God. Their foolishness unto him, he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. And then to illustrate it, he says, what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no one but the Spirit of God. It's a very simple illustration. He says, who knows the things that belong to humanity except people who are human? An animal doesn't know because he doesn't have the spirit of a man, and so he doesn't know anything what man knows anything about. And so he says, the same way, unless you have the spirit of God, you can't know the things that God has to do with. You can't understand him apart from that. And in that same chapter, he therefore says that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Therefore plainly says that you must have the spirit of God in order to be able to understand the word of God. That's why the natural man mixes things up so hopelessly when it comes to the Bible, simply because he's unable, according to what God himself says in his word, he's unable to understand the scriptures. They need to be explained to him. And all that is done for us by the Spirit of God who is here on earth. I'm speaking a little bit this week on some of these fundamental things because I don't think it hurts us at all to just go over them once again, even if we had known them in the past. I don't know how you are, but I have been studying that for a good many years, and I rehearse and go over the same thing hundreds of times over, and I still find I don't know much about it. And so we need to have these things rehearsed again and again. Remember, when the Lord Jesus was about to go away, he said that he would send the Spirit. In John 14, he said, I will send the Comforter. Here he says, when the Spirit of truth is come unto you. And in Luke 24, I think it's verse 49, he says that they were to tarry at Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And in the first chapter of the book of Acts, he says in verses 4 and 5, that the time has now come, John has baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And that took place on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came into this world in a very peculiar way. He had been operating in the world before, but he came to live in this world at that time. And the scriptures tell us that every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Church of God as a whole is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Church of God is spoken of as a body. And you know, a body has a spirit in it, the human body. And so the Church of God as a body has a spirit dwelling in it, and that spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, and it's through that Spirit of God that the Church of God operates here in this world. The Bible says a body without the Spirit is dead. A human body that had no Spirit would be dead. And the Church of God without the Spirit of God would be dead too. The Spirit of God is what gives his life. I want to look this evening a little bit at some of the things the Spirit of God does. And you read this first passage in John 16. Because it tells you one tremendous thing the Spirit of God does. He convinces the world. It says he reproves the world. The Greek word, he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, it's not talking in this passage about what the Spirit of God does in an individual life. It's talking in this passage about what he does by the very fact that he's in this world. His very presence here convicts the world of sin. Because why isn't Christ here? He was here at one time. Why isn't he here now? The fact that someone else had to come in his place proves that he himself wasn't wanted here. He was kicked out of the world. And therefore, the very presence of the Spirit of God convicts the world of its crime in crucifying Christ. By that way, he convicts the world of sin by his very presence here. It tells the sad old story that this world had no use for the Son of God. They said, we will not have him. They said, crucify him, crucify him. And this world kicked its very God out of it. Kicked its very King and Creator out of it. And said, we don't want you. Get back to heaven where you came from. They sent him up there. Heaven welcomed him with open arms, but this world rejected him. It had no use for him. Now, if God had been anything like human beings, God would say, well, if that's the way they look at it, they can go to hell for all I care. But he didn't. After the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he sent the Spirit of God into this world. He said, as it were, if they don't want my Son, if he's too much for them, I'll send the Spirit of God, who is invisible, whom they cannot kick out of this world. I'll send him, and I'll operate through him by means of people who have been saved themselves, and they'll become my messengers. And while they could not stomach the Lord Jesus Christ, they stomach us more or less for one reason, that we are not quite as faithful as the Lord Jesus is. If we were as faithful as he is, they wouldn't have us here either. And very faithful Christians have been oftentimes kicked out of this world too, like the Lord Jesus was. In fact, we know from history that millions of Christians have been done to death simply because this world couldn't stand it. And by the way, when I talk about the world, I'm talking about the religious world. For it's the religious world that has practically always rejected Christians. It's the religious world that has martyred millions of Christians. Just like it was the religious world when the Lord Jesus was on earth that crucified him. It was the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders, what we would call today the reverends and the bishops. They are the ones that crucified Christ. The religious world has its hatred for the things of God. And it did then, and it does now, and it has all throughout the ages. But yet God, in infinite grace, has sent his Spirit back into this world. And through that Spirit, the world is convicted of its sin. And it says it's convicted of sin because they believe not on me. Now that's a marvelous statement. You know, God is telling us that the way he leveled humanity, the way he graded humanity, actually, is by putting them all on one level. He says a man is convicted of sin not because he's a drunkard, not because he commits murder, not because he's a profligate of some type or other, not because he's a whoremonger, but man is convicted of sin on one ground, and that is because he doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus. And that levels every person that isn't a Christian. It puts them all on exactly the same level. And it tells me this. It tells me that as God is concerned, it makes no difference to him what kind of a sinner you are. What counts with God is the sinner you are. He makes no difference as far as your particular class or so is concerned. All God is concerned about is the attitude of men towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they do not believe on him as their Savior, God, that proves you're a sinner. And in the final analysis, a person is going to be consigned to eternal perdition, not because of the sins they have committed, but of the sin of omission. A person is never lost because he's committed sin, not because of sins of commission. He's lost because of the one crowning sin of omission. By not believing, by omitting to believe on Christ, the soul is lost. The Bible says you can commit every sin and crime under heaven, or you can commit all of them. If you turn into repentance to God in true repentance, God will make good to you what Christ did for you on the cross. And he'll forgive you your sins and make you fit for heaven. And if you don't do that, you can live a life as good as human beings can live, and you'll go to hell. This God depends entirely on your attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think of him? And so he convinces men of sin because they do not believe on me. That's the crowning sin. And it can easily be understood. Here's a man who's got some kind of a disease, and he goes to a doctor, and the doctor tells him, well, you're in a very serious condition, but I can cure you. I've got a remedy for it that I can guarantee absolutely. I'll tell you that if it cures you, you'll owe me $10,000. But if it doesn't cure you, you don't owe me one penny. In fact, I'll pay you $10,000. I'm so sure it will cure. Well, that person says, well, very nice, and he goes home and puts that medicine on the shelf. He never takes it. And that person dies of that disease. Yes, that's true. Not he dies of the disease. But that's not what killed him. What killed him is not taking the remedy. If he's taken the remedy, he wouldn't have gotten better. Taken for granted now for millions, the remedy is good. He would have gotten better. But by not taking it, the disease killed him. And God has a remedy for the disease of sin. And that remedy is simply for a sinner to turn to Christ in repentance and receive him as Savior. And not do it will lead to eternal perdition. God's going to take no account whatever as far as man's eternal destiny is concerned, how he has lived. It's not what he has done, but what he's done with Christ. That's going to be the criterion in the day of judgment. That's brought before us in this portion. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Now that's the general conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts people individually of sin. And you read about it in several passages of Scripture. Let me read you this one, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says here there, that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And again in the first epistle of Peter, he says to say some of similar things. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and strengthening of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, sanctify means, you can look it up in a concordance and don't take my word for it. The word sanctify means to take apart, to take the one son. And it says the Holy Spirit of God will take an individual soul to one side, apart from the crowd, and talk to that soul individually. Whenever an individual is convicted of sin, it's because the Holy Spirit has talked to that person. Maybe through somebody else said. Maybe through a fact that that person read. Maybe you saw some incident or accident in that person's life. Maybe through preaching from the platform. Maybe through some personal conversation in 1,000 different ways. But whenever a soul becomes concerned about his or her salvation, because the Holy Spirit has been talking to that person. Just like when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he used to take people apart and talk to them separately. You notice how Christ repeatedly talked to individuals. He took them away from the crowd. Because you know you can talk to people better when there isn't a crowd around. They're much more apt to be honest with you. When there's a crowd, they try to be smart alecky very often. Then you got them alone. They're not right for smart alecky. You could talk to them much easier alone. And the Lord Jesus really talked to people alone. And the servant of God has saved the person through sanctifying that person and leading him to believing in the truth. He takes him apart and talks to him individually. And I can tell you this, I believe from the word of God, that no soul ever passes out of time into eternity. But the servant of God, through some means or other, has talked to that person individually about his or her salvation. Has made that person realize they ought to be saved. Maybe has troubled that person about his or her sin. They've just refused it, but it is such a thing as refusing to listen to the servant of God. In fact, you remember the martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7 talked to his proud audience, and he said finally, "Ye murderers, you have always resisted the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And so people resist the pleading of the Spirit of God. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it tells you that there are some who do despite unto the Spirit of grace, who insult the Spirit of grace by refusing to listen, or by defying God, or by getting mad about it, and so forth, or in a thousand other ways. But the Spirit of God talks to each individual, and that is what the Bible calls, when he leads that soul to faith in Christ, the Bible calls that regeneration. As it says in John chapter 3, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's the first mission of the Holy Spirit. It's to convict the human being of sin, to make them realize that they need the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. We don't, of course, know the workings of the minds and hearts of other people. But oftentimes you talk to people, I quite often talk to people, and found out that repeatedly in their life they've been more or less troubled about their sin. That when the Spirit of God has been talking to them, they've rejected it, or they've hardened themselves to it, or they've put it off and said, "I'll be saved someday, but not now." And maybe eventually the Spirit of God may stop talking to him, because there's no guarantee he will keep it up forever. The Bible says the Spirit shall not always strive with men, and he may leave people alone. Sometimes people have told me they converted and said, "Oh, leave me alone." And God may do that to souls when they refuse to listen to the pleading of his infinite grace. Anyway, this one thing is clear. The Bible teaches that the Spirit of God, unseen by us, but nonetheless real, he's present in this room tonight. Because the Bible tells you that whenever the gospel is preached, it's done by the power of the Spirit of God. He's here present tonight. He's omnipresent. He's God. And in this room there is also present his great adversary, the devil. He's not here present personally, I take it. I think a little company like this, a little bit beyond his, beneath his notice. But the devil has millions of emissaries. He's not omnipresent by God, he's limited. But the Bible shows that he has millions of servants. There are millions of fallen angels, evil spirits. And the Bible says, wherever the gospel is preached, then cometh the devil to take away the word out of men's hearts. So we know from Scripture that Satan is here through one of his servants. And the Holy Spirit is here personally present. And the one is pleading with souls to be saved, and the other one is seeking to take away the edge of the word of God and make people say, "Oh well, let's forget about it. If you'll be saved, we'll be saved someday." Or perhaps they laugh at it, or sneer at it, or make light of it. If you're not a Christian tonight, I want to tell you that the Spirit of God is talking to you tonight, too. He's taking you apart, as it were, from the crowd and saying, "I'm not talking to the person sitting next to you. I'm talking to you. You need Christ as your Savior. Because ahead of life, there's an eternal hell or an eternal heaven." I wish we had more courage to speak faithfully to people all the time. We were mentioning that this afternoon in a little conversation we had. To speak to people about the seriousness of time and eternity. You know, the famous Pastor Russell, he was the founder of the Jehovah Witness cult. The famous Pastor Russell said, according to Psalm all, he doesn't believe there's such a thing as a hell. But he said one time, I heard him say it myself, and he says it in his writing. He said one time, he says, "I believe there was a hell. If I believe there was a lake of fire,
that I would never rest 24 hours of the 24. I stand on the top of the building in a city and shout it. I stand on every street corner. I preach it night and day, 24 hours of the day, if I believe there was a hell. And I feel that's what we often do, and yet we don't have the courage to do it. Because people don't want it. But there is an eternal tradition, and Christ came from heaven and bore our sorrows and our sins as an atoning for us, that he might be able to save us from that awful doom and save us to eternal glory. That's the ministry that the Spirit brings. Now when a person receives that truth and believes in Christ as Savior, the Bible shows that that person becomes indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up his abode in that person's life to enable that person to live a Christian life. You know, that's the next problem people have. I've been told so often by fellows, especially by young folks, and I felt that way before I was a Christian. If I do become a Christian, I won't be able to live a Christian life. I haven't got the courage or the strength. I'm afraid what people think of them. I'm afraid when people laugh at me. I'll never be able to stand as a Christian. And I had to learn that which the Bible teaches. I learned it by experience. That when God saves you, he doesn't leave you to yourself any longer. He comes to live in you, to give you the power and the courage to live for him. God himself comes to indwell, to furnish the power for Christian living. You're not longer left to yourself. And I like to offer an illustration, use the sharp contrast between the Old and the New. In the Old Testament, the characteristic word of the Old Testament, you find it hundreds of times, there are three little words. Thou shalt not. We were mentioning in the other night, that's what you tell your children. Don't, don't, don't. That's what God said in the Old Testament, thou shalt not. For the simple reason that God knows people want to do what they shouldn't do, and so he tells them, just like you say to your little children, don't do this and don't do that. Thou shalt not. But in the New Testament, God says to Christians two words. You find them many, many times in the New Testament. Let us. Now those two sayings are directly opposed to each other. Thou shalt not is singular. Thou is singular. Not is negative. And shalt is a command. Thou shalt not is singular, is negative, and it is a command. Let us is the exact opposite. It's plural. It's positive and not negative, and it is a request instead of a command. The exact opposite. So that when a person gets saved, God must no longer say to Christian, thou shalt not, but he says, let us. Now when I say to my child, thou shalt not, I'm leaving it up to the child to do or not to. I'm not telling the child, I'm going to help you to obey me, I'm leaving it up to you. But now that we are saved by grace, the Spirit of God lives in the Christian. He doesn't say to me now, it's all left up to you to live a Christian life. He says, no, let us do it together, you and I. God says, I'll take you and you and I will do it together. You furnish the body and I'll furnish the spirit. All you have to do is furnish the weakness and I'll furnish the power. Let's do it together. Let us. I so often done said, when I was a boy, Rockefeller was a great name. Everybody talked about Rockefeller in Holland where I lived. They said he was worth $1,000,000,000. And sometimes we kids used to say, Rockefeller and I, together we are rich. He has $1,000,000,000, I have nothing, but together we are rich. The trouble is because we never got together. But God and I have gotten together. Well, God has gotten together with me. He lives in an insignificant nobody like me. The eternal God has made his body my home. The Bible says so. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, that he dwells in you? And the Lord Jesus said before he went away, I'll send a servant, he shall dwell in you. The Spirit of God lives in me, and he says to me, let us. Don't say you can't live a Christian life because I'm going to furnish the power, the Spirit of God says. You don't have to furnish the power, I'm going to furnish it. You just furnish your body, your hands and feet and eyes, and I'll use them. You don't need the strength, I've got the strength. You just take the place of weakness and helplessness, and I'll furnish the power. And so when Christ comes to dwell in you, He enables you to live a Christian life.
He doesn't leave it to you. He is the one that's going to do it through you. You're just the instrument that he uses. And that makes it very simple, and that's why a Christian is able to live a Christian life in a wicked, rotten world like this. Because he can look for everything he needs, for strength and grace and wisdom and power and all the rest of it. He can look to the God who indwells him, to the Holy Spirit of God, to use him for God's glory. Now, let's think for a moment about the Spirit of God does when you get saved. And I'd like to read a familiar passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. It tells you that the Spirit of God does three things for a Christian. Verses 21 and 22. He which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Says that the Spirit of God for the Christian does three things. We'll look at them in the little different ways. First, look at verse 22. He has sealed us. He's given us the earnest. And in verse 21, he has anointed us. First thing that the Spirit of God does is that he seals you. And when you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It doesn't say we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It says that the Spirit of God himself is the seal that seals the Christian. Now what do we seal? In Bible days, just as today, it's valuable things that are sealed. Maybe a package of today's bombs or currency or very valuable paper. The pouches of ambassadors and so on, diplomatic service are always sealed because they contain valuable things that nobody else is supposed to touch. And God said, when you get saved, I'm sealing you because you're so valuable. I don't want anybody else to touch you, so to speak. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Because we are worth so much that God can't afford to have us get lost, or anybody do away with us in any way. It tells us, in other words, that the Christian is absolutely safe once he's saved. Because he's sealed with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because we are so valuable. Well, I look at myself and say, why am I so valuable? I don't amount to anything. No, that's true. But you see, we value things not at our own intrinsic worth. In everyday life, we value things at the price they can bring in the market. At the price they can be sold at. For instance, here is a necklace. A pearl necklace. A beautifully, perfectly matched pearl. The Queen of Italy had one like that. I read many years ago. It was valued at $22 million at that time. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I wouldn't get 22 cents for it. No use to me whatever, you see. But you could sell it for $22 million, and that's what she valued it. When a man is dying of thirst in the desert, he'd rather have a drink of water than a $22 million pearl necklace. It all depends where you have it and why you have it. But anyway, that's the way we value that, because it's worth $22 million to say it's worth $22 million. It actually isn't worth anything. Just made a little pebble. You're figured by the price of this. And God seals us by his Spirit. Why? Because he figures us at the price we cost. And I'll tell you, God has paid the highest price for a soul that goes to heaven that ever has been or ever will be paid in God's universe. Because we are bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. The life of the Son of God is the price of the faith to save you from hell. And to make you fit to go to heaven. And that's so immensely great a price that God says to people that have been bought at that price, I'm going to steal them because I don't want to lose them after paying that price for them. And so the Lord Jesus tells us in Scripture that we are sealed, the Scripture tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. Until the day when he's going to take us home to heaven, and now he doesn't need to seal us anymore because there's nobody there to steal us away. Only down here on earth people are that bad.
When he takes us to heaven, we don't need to be sealed anymore. But as long as we are sealed, as we are down here, we are sealed till the day of redemption. And he seals us, I've said already, because we are so valuable. A story I like to tell is of a preacher that some of you know. He told me one time he stayed in a very wealthy home. And he said everything was the best thing and of the latest style. Because in the living room on the mantel shelf there was a little piece of pottery, little vase. He said, "But
beauty will have no beauty." And you see, you and I have no beauty either. We're pretty homely, most of us. But God values us as the price he paid for us. That's why he sealed us with his stone. One soul is worth more than the whole universe. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to buy that one soul, to save us forever for his glory, to have fellowship with him in the eternal ages to come. And that's why he sealed us, so it never can be lost. He doesn't want us to get away from him. That's the first thing the Holy Spirit does. Then secondly, it says he's given us the earnest of the Spirit. And when you turn to the first chapter of the Epistle to Ephesians, he mentions it there again. He says that we have received the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He says that the Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, we don't use that word earnest anymore. But at the time the Bible was translated, the King James Version, over 350 years ago, the word earnest was a very commonly used word in English. It's the word that we now would say in a very blunt way, down payment. When in that day, when they bought a yoke of oxen or a team of horses or something, and they didn't have the money, just like we now buy an automobile and don't have the money, or the refrigerator don't have the money, we buy 10 things and we don't have the money, we pay for them with so many hard, easy payments. We make God payments and then we keep on paying. So they buy a team of horses and pay a little down on it, and then they pay the rest as they could later on. And that down payment was called the earnest money. It was the down payment, a promise that the rest would be paid later on. Now it says the Holy Spirit of God is the down payment of our eternal inheritance. God says, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, and he's making some of these wonderful things from the Bible real to you, and they're just a little down payment on what you're going to have when you get to heaven. Just a little foretaste. The earnest of the Spirit is the foretaste, or the down payment on our eternal inheritance. See, God doesn't give us all our blessings now because we wouldn't know how to handle them. In a world like this, we're not fit to handle them yet. And so he gives us just as much as we can take in, and no more. It's the down payment of our inheritance. You see, we get our inheritance when we get to heaven. And that's when we become of age. But we get a little foretaste of it now. It's been likened like this. Here on earth, oftentimes, maybe a millionaire or a multi-millionaire has a lot of money, he leaves it. But his children are underage and he leaves it in trust under the guardianship or under the control of a court. And then these children are paid so much a year until they become of age and then they get all the rest all in one lump sum. Well, God acts exactly the same way. He says, when you get to heaven, you're going to get it all. But in the meantime, I'm just giving you a little bit, day by day and year by year, just as much as you need. They tell the story of one of these Vanderbilts, Gloria Vanderbilt. She later on married this orchestra leader, Tchaikovsky. Well, this Gloria Vanderbilt, when she was about 14 or 15 years old, her mother and her aunt were always quarreling between each other as to who was to be her legal guardian. And one time her case was in court and the mother claimed that she was the guardian and she wanted to have the girl to have more money a year. She was having $9 million coming when she became of age. And in the meantime, the court had allowed her $40,000 a year to live on until she became of age. And her mother claimed that that poor girl couldn't possibly live on $40,000 a year. I don't see how she did it either. But anyway, she said she wanted more. Now, they didn't give the girl the whole $9 million because she was a fool. Didn't know what to do with it. See? She would have wasted. He wasted after he became of age. It certainly would have wasted then. And so, the court allowed her just so much a year, that's all. So much. Now, I don't know whether they allowed her more than 40,000 or not. I don't remember that. But I know if I'd been the probate court judge, I would have figured this way. And I know God figures this way. I know this from what the Bible teaches. I would have said, if the case came in court and they could prove to me that this girl was really using that $40,000 in a wise way, in a gracious way, if she was maybe using it to help the poor or for charitable organizations or to do personal work and spend her money to help out those in need, then I would say, right, the probate judge, yes, she's using it very wisely. I guess you'll let her have $40,000 more a year. But if it came out in court she was just wasting it on wild parties and drunken sprees and so, if I was the judge, I'd cut it in half. It would depend on how she used it. And God acts exactly the same way. He gives you and me from the things of God just as much as we use wisely. That's what the Lord Jesus said when he said to him that hath shall more be given. People that were using the talents in his service, the Lord has given some more talents. Give to him that hath the 10 talents, he said. Give him another one. And they said, but the Lord, he already has 10 talents. The Lord says, yes, I know, but he's using them right. To him that hath shall more be given. And so, the Holy Spirit of God is given to us as the earnest, the down payment of all our eternal blessings. God has already given us a little taste of what all His wondrous grace and love are going to mean to us in heaven forever. And it depends on how we use that poor taste, whether God gives us more or less. It depends on that, how much we get. If you use the things of God, if you use the truth God unveils to you, not to hoard it, but to be priding yourself in it, but if you use it to be a blessing to other Christians, and if you use your knowledge of the Bible to preach the gospel to sinners, God will increase your knowledge. He will give you more ability. He'll improve your ability to handle His word. To him that has shall more be given. But if you waste it, He'll give you less. You'll find out that the things of God become less interesting to you. Less appealing to you, simply because you're not using it. He gives the earnest of the Spirit in proportion to what we do. And then third, it says we are anointed by the Spirit. And anointing is given in Scripture for a number of reasons. For it says in one place that they were anointed. The Lord Jesus says, the Lord Jesus was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Anointing is for gospel preaching. It says that the Lord Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. It says in Acts 10 and 38 that He was anointed and He went about doing good. The anointing has the idea of power in your life for service or for worship to God. And so He has anointed us. You probably know that the ointment in the Old Testament was composed of very sweet spices. And they were mixed to make them soluble. They were mixed with oil, olive oil. The oil in the Old Testament is a picture of the Spirit of God. Not always, but it's used that way. And the spices tell us some of the sweetness or fragrance of Christ. Now, when the high priest was anointed, they put that actual ointment on him. And by the way, that word ointment, the verb of it is the word Christ. When a man was anointed, he was Christ. That's literally what it says. The ointment, the word for ointment is the word for Christ. That is, it means that when you're anointed, God puts a little of Christ on you. And if you want to see what He means by that, just remember that story in John chapter 12, where Mary put the ointment on Jesus' feet. And then she wiped it off with her hair. And wherever she went, and wherever Jesus went, they both smelled exactly alike. Same ointment was on both. And if you closed your eyes, you might tell Jesus is going by. That's the ointment that was on His feet. When you opened your eyes, was Mary going by. The same fragrance and sweetness that was on Christ was on Mary. And when God gives a person the Holy Spirit, He takes some of the sweetness that's on Christ and puts it on the Christian. That's what anointing means. So when you go around, you carry some of the sweetness of Christ. That is, if when you are saved, you're not a little sweeter than you were before you were saved, then it's no evidence that you're a Christian. You've been anointed and some of the sweetness of Christ is put on you. That's what gives power in your life. Not talking. Not telling people this, that, the other. But the way you live, that gives power in your life. It's the sweetness of Christ. Some of His gentleness. Some of His compassion for sinners. Some of His love for lost souls. Does that mark you as a Christian? Then it's an evidence you've been anointed with there's the Spirit of God, and people can smell it, and they say it over that person just a little bit. Like Christ, if they don't say it, they will feel it instinctively. There's something there that reminds them of the Savior himself. And so God has anointed us so we can carry some of the sweetness of Christ wherever we go around in life. People will learn to know in some measure who he is and what he is. Well, we have time to say much more about it, except we might remind ourselves that Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it urges the Christian to be always filled with the Spirit. Now, every Christian has the Spirit, but every Christian is not filled with the Spirit. The only way you're filled with the Spirit simply means, of course, when you're empty of anything else. You don't fill a thing with one thing, it has got something else in it. And so when we're empty of self, we take our place in lowliness and in self-confession of our failure and weakness, then the Spirit of God will fill us. And when we're filled with the Spirit, it means, of course, that the Spirit of God has control in our life, that he rules and guides and dominates our life, that we are living not for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. It puts it in the Greek language in the present continuous mood. It says, be continuously filled. Be always that way. Filled with the Spirit. And then it goes on to say, speaking among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It tells you when you're filled with the Spirit, you'll find it easy to speak about the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I remember our brother Gibbs saying so often that some Christians say, well, I couldn't speak. I can't talk to anybody. And yet he says, the moment they're outside of the meeting, he says, you think their mouth was a garage. Some one of them is interested in all of these, and every half a minute a car pops out. A new model, a new style. They can talk about automobiles by the yard. They can talk about everything else. About things of interest, about sports, about this and that and the other, about fishing. They can talk endlessly. You say they can't talk about the Lord. You know why they talk about cars and fishing and all? Because your heart is filled with those things. And if your heart is filled with Christ, it's just as natural to talk about him. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when the person is filled with the Spirit, it tells you, not only in Ephesians 5, but in many, many other passages. And the next thing it tells you that they spoke. They spoke. I remember one time being in the Bahamas in a little town. We had a sort of a little get-together after the meeting in the West Indies. And there was one young lady there who was going to be married a few days later. And she monopolized the conversation. She was really head over heels in love. And she was talking about this young man she was going to marry and what wonderful times they were going to have and what place they bought and the furniture he was bringing over. He was coming over that night over the ocean in a sailing vessel. They used to go sponging or turtling, I think it was, catching turtle for a living. And she talked and talked and talked. There were about 25 or 30 people there, and she completely monopolized the conversation. And after she went out, somebody said, my, is she a fool? You know, generally when a person leaves, they become the life of the party. And I said, well, I don't think so. I said to myself, I mean, I said, if my heart was as full of Christ as her heart is, or that fellow you're going to marry, I'd talk about him too. She didn't seem to realize at all that she was making herself look a little silly. You know, everybody was much in love with the fellow she was. She talked and talked. And if you and I were in love with Christ, we'd speak about him. We'd find it so natural to speak about him. People would know that we were in love with him. They might think we were silly, but they would be impressed by it too. You know, and I never forget that evening, but this fellow was coming over. She was going to marry him and they're going to set up the home. That night he ran into a fearful storm and he never got home. He was drowned. I always remember it for that reason. And you know, we too would find it easy to speak of the things of God if our hearts are filled with Christ. In closing, let's notice that in John's Gospel, in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said that the Spirit in you shall be a well of water springing up. And in John 7, he said, you shall be like a river of water flowing forth. That is, when the Christian is saved and the Spirit indwells you, that has a well of water, a fountain that springs up. And of course, to God. When it goes up, it goes to God.
One side is to the Christians that will simply bring your praise and gratitude and worship to God. And in chapter 7, it's like a river that flows down. You bring the water of salvation, the blessing that you've enjoyed, the people around. The river goes down, it flows down. And so the grace of God flows down from heaven through you and me. And the Spirit of God is indwelt for each other. The subject of the Spirit of God in the Bible is a marvelous subject. It tells us how God not only saves, but supplies every need of the Christian and enables us to live for God, to enjoy God, to be a testimony to God, to be the means of blessing to those around. The Spirit of God supplies all that. As long as you're down here on earth, our God and Father, we pray now for thy blessing on our reading and meditation of thy word. Wilt thou use that which is for thy glory? Speak to our hearts by it. We thank thee that we have listened to the Spirit's voice in our sin and need. There came a time when we realized our sin and guilt and trusted Christ as our Savior in our helplessness and our lost condition. We thank thee, he proved the truth of his word when he said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If there are any here tonight that have never come to Christ, we pray that I will speak to them. The Holy Spirit may take them aside as well and say, you are the one that the message was for tonight. Come to Christ while it is still the day of grace. We pray for blessed eyes, word to us, Christians, maybe truly feel and know the power of the Spirit in our life, in service, in testimony, in joy, in fellowship, in worship, in every way. We commend ourselves to you and ask our blessing of thy word. Hear the love of Christ this week. We ask it in his name.